Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you give us your word. I pray that you would help us now to receive it with joy, that we would submit to it, that we would obey, and that you would be honored in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today is our third sermon on the subject of Advent. And as we've talked about this several times already, Advent is often referred to by many as a season of waiting. God's people were waiting for the fulfillment of his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the dragon slayer would come and that he would crush the head of the serpent and that sin and death would be defeated forever. And now we see from that moment forward, God's people wait. This is something that God brings about in all of our lives. The waiting didn't stop whenever Jesus was born, did it? The waiting continues. And this is one of the things that God does for all of us. We must learn how to wait in faith. But part of that means that we should then ask exactly what are we talking about, though? What does it mean to wait in faith? Well, maybe we should ask a better question. What is the purpose of faith? Well, the general idea behind faith is that there would be something that may be difficult for you to believe, right? That there's something that's hard for you to wrap your mind around. There's something that's hard for you to believe, to trust. Now, you don't need a lot of faith to believe in something obvious. The sun will rise tomorrow morning. Gravity will pull you down. This pulpit is black. That doesn't take a lot of faith. Everybody knows that. We see that and we move forward. Well, that's fine. It might take a little more faith for the person that is colorblind or the person that doesn't understand how gravity works or the person that may be thinking that it's the end of the world any day now. The sun might not come up tomorrow. They might need a bit more faith than your average person to believe those things, but generally speaking, they're easily believable statements. But let's change it. Through Abraham shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What about all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus? What about that one? What about Satan and death and hell have been and will be utterly defeated? What about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? What about these promises are for you and for your children? The Christian life is one of being made more and more and more into the image of Christ. That's what's happening to you. You're being refined. You signed up for this. If you claim the name of Christ, this is what happens to you again and again and again throughout your life. And yes, that does mean that you are on a pathway to holiness. That's true. It does mean that you are being refined more and more, that you are repenting of your sins more and more. All of those things are true. You're growing and following Jesus more and more every day. But you are growing because your faith is growing. You are growing because you trust Jesus and his words more. That's what makes you grow. The Christian life is a life where your faith is pressed and stretched and folded and grown every single day. If you've ever seen anybody bake bread before, and if you're at Christ Church, you have definitely seen that happen because all of our women are like baker ladies. What was it? I think my son used to say this. Maybe it was my youngest daughter. You're like a warm baker lady, said that to my mom, said that to my wife. If you've ever seen anybody bake bread before, it's pretty strenuous work, honestly. It's a lot of work. The dough is mixed. The yeast is added. You knead it out on your counter to make sure that everything gets to just the right mixture and consistency. And then you put it into a bowl. And you make sure it gets someplace at the right temperature, and then you let it rise, and then you come back and you do it again. And depending on the recipe, you could do that several more times, again and again and again. Bread baking takes time. takes commitment, takes patience, takes what? You see where I'm going with this? It takes waiting, doesn't it? I remember one time, in fact, I think this was over Reformation Day. We were having a Reformation Day party for all the homeschool kids at the church. And I remember one time the church ladies were all making some sourdough at the same time, and they all showed up with their sourdough bowls at once because they had to remember to fold their bread. Otherwise, everything was going to fall apart and it wasn't going to work. It was really, honestly, a phenomenal thing to see all these little homemaker ladies just killing the game. Not to mention the work that it takes to press the stuff out. I mean, I've watched my wife do this before on the counter, and I'm like, are you sweating? Like, this is a lot of effort that it goes. A lot of pressing out work, a lot of folding. It can be very physical at times. Professional bakers, I have a friend of mine, he wakes up at something crazy, like 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work. 3 a.m. to go and get the dough started and go get things cooking and get the ovens going and get things ready so that people can walk in at 8 o'clock in the morning and buy fresh baked bread. But what does the dough always do? What's the dough always do? It always rises. It always grows. It always gets thrown into a 450-degree oven, and it becomes what it was intended to become from the very beginning. All that physical effort, all that strain, all that faithfulness, and she rises. But don't misunderstand my analogy, though. In this analogy, you're not the baker. You're the bread. You're the one being pressed and folded and stretched. You're the one that's being put off to the side on the shelf to wait and to rise. You're the one that's being put into the 450-degree oven and heated through again and again and again. Just so that you would become what you were meant to be all along. Now, when I say something like that, that can be a really hard pill to swallow for some first-generation Christians. They start believing in Jesus, and part of what they're expecting is that now all their problems are fixed, right? And to a degree, that is true. Jesus is solving all your problems for you, but very often he's not doing it in the way that you're expecting him to do it. He's doing it by stretching you, by folding you, by refining you, and by throwing you into that 450-degree oven to make sure that you are finished, that you are being made new again and again. But a lot of times new Christians, they're like, nah, man, we got that favor. We're good now. Nah, man, we got that cushy Jesus life. I'm glad all my adversity and my trials are behind me. But then those new Christians, they start reading their Bibles. You ever go through and read your Bible and just get bothered by the words on the page? Maybe some of y'all are holier than that. I don't know. But these new Christians, they'll start reading their Bibles and they'll say, wait a minute. When Paul says, count it as sheep to be slaughtered, what is he talking about? It doesn't mean like slaughter literally, right? Like it means like, it's like figurative slaughter. It's like a spiritual slaughter. When you say iron sharpens iron, you mean in a comfy, cozy kind of way, right? Not with like sparks flying everywhere in a machine shop, not like that. When the Bible says you burn away the dross, it doesn't mean with fire, right? No, it does. It means sparks flying everywhere, the fire gets hot, and we are being counted as sheep to go through it. You see, one of the chief ways that God refines his people, that he grows our faith, is through trial. That's it. Through adversity. Through the oven. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. If you've been coming to our Wednesday night Bible studies before we went on holiday break, we're walking through the book of James together. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what's the context of James? Y'all remember if you come into Wednesday night Bible study, y'all remember. What's the context of James? Intense persecution. They're running for their lives. They think they're going to die. And several of them already have. And what does James say? Count it all joy, boys. Put a smile on. That sounds like the kind of friend you really want to have in a moment like that, doesn't it? No. I mean, you walk up to your buddy and you sit down next to him, you're just like, man, I'm just really going through it right now. And your good old buddy pipes up, don't forget to count it all joy. That guy's going to get punched in the mouth. But really, genuinely, seriously, you do want that kind of friend in a moment like that. You do. Maybe with a slightly larger amount of social intelligence. But you do want that friend who will remind you what's true in the hard times. You do want that friend who will love you enough to challenge you to look at Jesus when it's hard. You need that friend who won't just sit with you in silence, but who will encourage you, who will put courage into you to help you do better with the challenge that is in front of you, because that's how you grow. That's how you grow. That's how you get made more and more into the image of Christ. And Abraham, again and again, is put through it in this life. Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 20, bro, Abraham went through it. At 75 years old, Abram is called out by Yahweh our God to move. He's currently residing in a place called Haran, which is actually a bustling trade hub in early Mesopotamia. And because it's such a busy, bustling city, Abram probably has a pretty good life there. He probably has a pretty sweet setup. And God says, time to go. God shows up and calls him out, and Abram packs himself up and goes. But he does so according to the promise. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those that dishonor you, I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To put this moment into the context of Advent, we know that the big promise right there at the end is God saying, through the line of Abraham, Jesus is coming to save the world. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through your line, Abraham. And Abraham, being an old man, being established in a particular community, he believes God, he rolls out. And that's what faith looks like. But that's faith as a seed, okay? And I want us to try and understand this particular concept today. That's faith as a seed. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He went in faith. The seed of faith, okay? This is important for you to hold on to this, okay? The seed of faith was planted into Abraham's heart by God himself. That seed of faith was there. He believed. He went in faith, and he is celebrated for his believing throughout the Old and the New Testament. But his faith isn't quite refined just yet. Okay, so now remember this, okay? Faith grows. It doesn't just stay there. Your faith is being grown. And one of the primary ways that God grows your faith is through trials. In other words, one of the primary ways that God makes you more and more into the image of Christ, grows your faith inside of you, is through you going through hard things that God has ordained for you to go through, that you would be refined and shaped and made more and more into the image of Jesus. That's God's plan for you. God has a great plan. He wants to prosper you. Amen. But it looks like that, okay? It looks like that sometimes, and that's good. But we'll talk more about that later. Faith grows. It doesn't just sit there. It does something. It's matured. It is shaped. It has a trellis, and it grows. That's why Jesus can say, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. If you've got real faith, just the seed of it, it grows. It changes you, okay? You're not going to be the same person in 5 years. My goodness, for those of us that have been in this church for 10 years, we are not the same people, not even close. For those of us that have been here for 5 years, for 3 years, for 2 years, we're not the same people. Sometimes I really wish I could go back and talk to my old self and prevent some of the stupid, but you know, the Lord all writes that into the good story. Amen? Okay, good. Y'all said amen to that. Okay, great. Thanks. Appreciate that. If you've got real faith, just the seeds of it, it grows. And one of the ways that it grows is through hardship. If you want to flip there, you don't have to flip there, but go to Matthew 13 or just write it down someplace. This is important because I would wager with you we have read Matthew 13 the wrong way for quite some time, and I want to put it in the proper perspective. Okay, Matthew 13, this is the parable of the sower, starting in verse 18. Here then, the parable of the sower, this is Jesus explaining it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown into his heart and does not understand it. Okay, underline that, circle it, remember it, whatever. Verse 20, and for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. Where does he not have root? In himself. Skip down to verse 22. And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The cares, his cares for the world, and the way that he is deceived by the riches of the world. In other words, what's going on inside of him. And verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands. He indeed bears fruit. There is a risk that when we read that parable, we think about the circumstances. We think that what's actually going on is the circumstances around are what's providing the outcome. But if you look more closely at that parable, it's not about the circumstances around. It's about what's going on in them. It's about whether or not that person has the real seed of faith inside of them. And if it takes root or not. Look at it. The evil one, the birds of the air, snatches away the seed from the one who does not understand it. That's inside of them. The birds of the air come and snatch, but they snatch because something's wrong inside of them. They don't have real faith. The rocky soil illustrates those who have no root in themselves. The seed in the thorns is snatched away because the cares of the world, they care about what's out there more than what's going on. It's something wrong with them. Do you see? They're the one that's broken. They're the one who doesn't have real faith. You see? Are you seeing the real illustration? Jesus is teaching his people that it's not the circumstances that determine the outcome, but what is within them. In other words, faith or not. Faith grows in trial. But what happens to the dross? It's burned up, right? It's not that certain folks go through certain trials and their circumstances land them in a place where they now have no faith. In other words, that's not how it works. But rather, the trial reveals whether or not there is real faith present. Is it fool's gold or is it real gold? Do you see? In other words, one of the really good news things about a trial is it tells you who you are. It tells you who you belong to. A trial for a Christian gives us assurance because we know what our faith is doing. Let me illustrate that for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith gets tested by trial, and real Christians go through it and grow. Now, that's not to say you're not going to stumble and falter, because you will. And you can look at Abraham's life and see that plain as day. But what I am saying is that the overall trajectory of your life on the other side of your trials, you get stronger in your faith, not weaker. Not weaker. Abraham had been given a promise. And we know from the rest of the Bible that Abraham believes that promise to be true. Abraham has faith, but it isn't over. He's got the seed and only the seed. Now it's time for Abraham to be refined. Now it's time for his faith to be stretched and grown. Time passes, and so we started off Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 13, now we're in Genesis 15. We're skipping a good chunk of this. We're not reading every single verse about Abraham's life. We don't have time today, but this is an overview. But skip forward. Time passes, Genesis 15, and Abraham begins to doubt God's promise. God has said that there would be an heir, but there's not one yet. And it's been a long time. A long time. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Listen to what he says. For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Does that sound like faith to you? No, that sounds like doubt. That sounds like stumbling. That sounds like he might not make it. He's asserting, in other words, he's asserting in this moment. He doesn't believe. His faith is struggling. He's doubting. But we know from Hebrews that faith that he had whenever he moved was real faith. And we know that the Bible says, plain as day, that God's going to finish the work in you that he started. No, he had faith from the jump. Do you hear what I'm telling you right now? And you're going through it, deep, dark, horrible trials, and you fumble and you falter and you stumble as you walk through it, don't despair. Oh, I don't know if what I believe is true anymore. Oh, I don't know if... Abraham did it too. Abraham fought through it too. Tooth and nail. And this isn't the first struggle that Abraham has, and it won't be the last. But here's what I'm trying to show you. Hebrews said that the seed was always there. Just because he's doubting now doesn't mean he doesn't have faith. And what does God do? What does God do in Genesis 15? What does he do? In his grace, God is sending him to the gym. Abraham, you're going to wait 11 years, baby. And then you're going to wait another 13. God is sending him to the gym. God is giving him trials to grow his faith. And he is also giving him the blessing of reminding him of his promise and saying it again. Part of the trials, the stumbling, the doubting that you all go through whenever you're dealing with whether or not what God says is true is what God has sent you through. He's doing it on purpose. He's sending you to the gym. Okay, all right. If you've ever lifted weights before, some of you have, some of you haven't. If you've ever run before, the general premise is true both ways, okay? You're going to the gym, you're trying to get stronger, you throw the weight rack on, you throw the weights on the rack and you press, and then the next week you go back and you throw a little heavier weight on and you press, and you throw a little heavier weight on and you press, and a little heavier and a little heavier and a little heavier until what happens? Until you fail, right? Until you can't lift it up anymore. You run farther and farther and farther and farther until you can't run farther anymore, until you fail. And then what do? Well, if you're training, you bump your regimen down a little bit and you get your base a little stronger, and then you start running up again. You add a little bit more weight and you hit it again, a little more weight and a little more weight and a little more weight, and then one day, guess what? You can lift it. Unless you're like 85. You know, in which case, things are heading a different direction for you. But you get the general premise? You're being stretched. You're being worked out. You're being grown. That's what the trials do. The failing, and this is really what I want you to hear, okay? The failing is part of it. Because if you just had great faith your whole life and never stumbled and never faltered, then who's the story about? It's about you. It's about you. But when you fail and fumble and falter, who do you go to? Jesus. You see? It's no different with Abraham. Abraham asserts, this other guy is going to be my heir. In other words, I don't believe your promise anymore, God. He's going to be my heir. And what does the Lord do? He pours out mercy. Look at verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord said to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Wah! God's not letting him have it. No, no, that man will not be your heir. Your own son, your son, will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Verse 6, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God scooped him up, said, "That's not true." God looks at you whenever you sin and stumble and falter, whenever you reject his laws and you say, "Oh, I've gone too far. I can't be restored. I've gone too far. The Lord can't keep me." God looks at you and he says, "There is no place that you can go that's too far from me. Not one. You're mine. And I'm with you." Do you see? No place. What is Abraham justified by? His obedience. False. He already screwed that part up. What's he justified by? His faith. He believes God's promise through it being tested, through refining it, through trials and reminding him again and again of the promises. That's how God brings his faith about. And the Bible tells us this. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 6. Oh, sorry, that's not Ezekiel. That should be Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God says that to us. We're going through trials, and sometimes we say things like, "I really don't want to screw this up." And God's like, I am with you. Chill out. It's not about you. It had been 11 years since the calling of Abraham to move from Haran into the land of Canaan. 11 years since the first statement of the promise, and there's still no heir. I would call this trial the waiting room trial. Any of y'all ever been through the waiting room trial before? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Oh, gosh. Sometimes waiting is exactly one of the ways that God refines his people. We don't know why it hasn't happened yet. We don't know what we're dealing with. We don't know what's going to happen right now. But we do know that God made a promise. And now we're just waiting. We're just waiting. And it's in the waiting that you waffle. It's in the waiting that you falter and you stumble and you sin. It's in the waiting that you also repent and believe the gospel over and over and over again. This is such a common trial, in fact, for God's people that Jesus even gives us some pro tips about how to go through it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus says, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble for itself. Just focus on today." This is my paraphrase. In other words, if you're going to go through the trial of waiting right now and the fear over what could be, what might be, what the potential could be, when that anxiety comes over you, and in my personal experience, it comes over you at around 2:30 in the morning, but whenever that anxiety comes over you, faith looks like you just looking around and saying, "I'm just going to obey today. I don't know what tomorrow is. I don't know what next month is. I don't know what a year from now is. I don't know. But I'm just going to obey right now because I got right now. And so I'm going to obey now. I'm just going to trust Jesus right now. I'm just going to look to Christ right now. And I'm going to say, yes, sir, right now. I don't know what tomorrow has. I don't know what 5 minutes from now has, honestly. But right now, I can trust. So that's what I'm going to do. But in that trial, faltering can look a lot of different ways. It can look, whenever you're waiting, you faltering, you stumbling, you sinning can look a lot of different ways. It can look like you trying to take matters into your own hands. Right? It can look like you, instead of trusting the Lord, you say, no, I'm gonna handle this. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did, right? They said, no. Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant, right? Sarah gave Abraham a maidservant and said, this is how you're going to get your heir. And that's how Ishmael shows up. And there's all kinds of problems with that. We won't go into that story. We don't have enough time today. So it could look like that. It could look like you trying to grab the reins and take control. I'm in charge here now. But it can also look like coveting. You all ever do that? I don't ever do that, personally. Whenever I'm going through trials, never, not once have I ever done it. In fact, look around and be like, man, I wish my life was easier like so-and-so's life. Y'all do that? Don't admit it. Just like, we'll all agree together that we've all done this and smile and nod, but just don't signal it outside. Man, I really wish my life was easy like that guy's or that girl's. Man, I wish I had made better choices when I was younger. Who hasn't said that one? My goodness. I wish, if only I had invested in Bitcoin sooner, or whatever. I wish I had less responsibilities, or I wish I made more money, or I wish I didn't have to go through this thing that God has given me to go through. Do you know what that is? That's coveting. You're breaking the commandment. Don't covet. You're coveting. The Lord has given you this life right now. He has ordained this moment for you to walk through right now, and it is for your good and His glory. That doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, it is intentionally not easy. And that's what makes it good. That's what makes it good, that it's not easy. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine recently about this, and he asked, how do I stop myself from wishing I had made better decisions when I was younger? And I was like, oh, buddy, it's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. You're asking the right questions, at least. I think that's a pretty normal question, especially for folks like us who are majority first-generation Christians. But I think that question presupposes some things. I think it presupposes that things being better mean comprehensively better. Y'all know what I'm saying? I wish I had made better decisions when I was younger. Then things would be better now. Comprehensively better. More money, more time, less responsibility, an easier life. And I got to tell you, more money, more time, less responsibility does not translate to your life being simpler and easier, okay? That's not how it works. If you have more money, what do you therefore have? More responsibility. If you have more time, one of the things that you might be dealing with is laziness. If you're longing for less responsibility all the time, that's not what God has called His people to do. That's sloth. No. God's called us to work hard and to steward our resources well, and our life is one of learning how to do that over and over and over again. In other words, those things don't necessarily just make your life simpler or easier. It just changes the things that you're measuring. If you're always coveting, you will never stop saying things like, man, I really wish I had made better choices when I was younger so I'd be able to have whatever. Secondly, I think what's actually going on whenever you say something like that is what you're really asking for is, I'd like a life without any difficulty. And Jesus laughs, I think, whenever we say stuff like that. God, I really wish I just had a life without any trials. And that's not the point. You want the easy road. You want easy mode. And that's not what you get. That's not how you grow. So Christians, sorry, you don't get easy mode or the easy road. You get good trials. And God does good work through all of them. And it's good. It really is. God sends us good trials because it's His story, not our story. He gets the glory, but we get the good. Abraham had 11 years of waiting, 11 years of thinking, maybe I am about to look like an idiot. That's what he thought. And Abraham's not done cooking yet. He's back in the 450-degree oven again, still a little raw in the middle. Sorry, Abraham, you got to go back in there, and he's got another 13 years to cook. Another 13 years. 25 years. 25 years. Abraham is 100. His wife is 90. When finally his son, the promised son, Isaac named laughter, by the way, because both Abraham and Sarah's response to whenever God said that they were going to have a child was to laugh. So God said, oh, okay, good. You're going to laugh? I'm going to name your son Laughter. You're going to remember this. I love how God has a great sense of humor. But then his son gets a little older. He starts to grow up, and God's command comes to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Abraham, go sacrifice your son, the son of promise, the one and only son. Go, do it." And what does Abraham do? He rolls out. Because in those 25 years where Abraham was going through it in the waiting room, what was God growing inside of Abraham? Faith the whole time. Faith has been through the fire. Faith has been burned and pressed and cooked. And now Abraham's response to the sacrifice of his son, Hebrews tells us, this is 17 through 19 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In fact, Genesis tells us that he said to his servants, he said, "We're going up there to offer the sacrifice, but we'll be back," he says to his servants, "but we'll be back." He had faith the whole time, the whole time. That's a man who's had his faith kneaded and pressed. That's a man who's been through it and been refined and trusts his Lord and King. And that's who Christians should want to be. That's who we should want to be. We don't want the easy life. Do you hear me, my friends? We don't want the easy life. Often when the trials and the hardship and the difficulties come to us, one of the first things that we say is what? Why me? Right? We start to believe things like, "I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. If only this thing hadn't happened to me, I would be so much farther down my life than I am right now." But what are you saying? What are you really saying in that time? "I don't trust the Lord. I write better stories than he does, and I'm going to covet." That's what you're saying. And we don't get to. Because God says he has something better for us through a different road. What creates more faith in a hard trial, a good hard trial? I don't think much. Christ, when he was soon to be crucified, he sweat drops of blood. Why? Do you remember that? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he starts sweating drops of blood because of the great weight of what he was about to go through. In other words, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was what? He was in the waiting room. He knew what was coming. He knew it was a little bit longer until they were going to come get him and put him through one of the most excruciating, painful deaths that man has ever known. And he knew the weight of the sin of the world was going to be placed upon his shoulders. He knew all of that was true. And that's what burst the capillaries at the top of his skin. That's what caused him to sweat blood. That's what brought the blood to the surface. That's what stressed him out so hard, the waiting. And he waited well. Jesus went through it. Your hardship, in other words, is not unknown to him. Do y'all hear me? This is important for you. Your hardship, the difficulties, the trials, the waiting room that you're going through, whatever it might look like, is not unknown to him. He's been through it. He knows your frame. He knows what you can handle. And he knows how to go through the worst possible things himself because he went through it for us. And on the other side of the crucifixion, what do we all receive? More good than we could have ever possibly realized. He knows. Abraham walked up the mountain in faith with his son Isaac, and he came down with him too. And he knew that. He knew that he would, because God had put him in the oven for 25 years. 25 years. So maybe you're going through a trial right now. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Run to Jesus. Maybe you're fumbling and faltering and you're unable to stand on solid ground right now. Maybe you're going through the hardship right now. Run to Jesus. He put you there for a purpose. What, you think this is an accident? You think God doesn't know what's going on with you? You think something slipped beneath his view? No. No, he sees it. And he knows. And he is pouring out his grace on you right now to remind you of his promise. He is working in you right now for your good. So don't covet something else. Don't say, oh God, why me? Trust him. Because whatever it is that he's putting you through right now, it's for good. Even if you can't see it, even if you can't possibly imagine how it could be, it is. Wait well. Wait in faith. Christmas is coming. Let's pray.